Amen. Amen. Job 22, verses 1 through 20. Then Eliphaz the Temanite responded, "Can a vigorous man be of use to God, or a wise man be useful to himself? Is there any pleasure to the Almighty if you are righteous, or prophet, if you make your ways perfect? Is it because of your reverence that he reproves you, that he enters into judgment against you? Is not your wickedness great, and your iniquities without end? For you have taken pledges of your brothers without cause and stripped men naked. To the weary you've given no water to drink, and from the hungry you have withheld bread. But the earth belongs to the mighty man, and the honorable man dwells in it. You sent widows away empty, and the strength of orphans has been crushed. Therefore snares surround you, sudden dread terrifies you, or darkness so that you cannot see, and an abundance of waters covers you. Is not God in the height of heaven? Look also at the distant stars, how high they are, and you say, 'What does God know? Can he judge through thick darkness? Clouds are a hiding place for him so that he cannot see, and he walks in the vault of heaven. Will you keep to the ancient path which wicked men have trod, who were snatched away before their time, whose foundations were washed away by a river? They said to God, "Depart from us, and what can the Almighty do to them?" Yet he fills their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see and are glad, and the innocent mock them, saying, "Truly our adversaries are cut off, and their abundance the fire has consumed." Thus far God's holy word. Be seated. Probably most of us at some time or other have had difficulty with blurred vision. It might simply that we got something in our eye or cold wind blurred our vision. Perhaps it could be something more serious as you get older and maybe you're beginning to develop cataracts and suddenly at night there's a glare, you have trouble seeing street signs and such. And blurred vision's a difficulty. Sometimes it can be temporary, sometimes it can be permanent increasing. But it's all the more worse when we don't realize we have blurred vision. And that happens as well. Perhaps you hear stories or heard stories of children that didn't have glasses, and when suddenly it was discovered they had an eye problem, and the eyeglasses prescription corrected the problem, they suddenly said, "Oh, I thought the blackboard was always supposed to look blurred." They thought everybody else saw the way they did. And sometimes, again, as we get older, perhaps we need reading glasses, and we've been straining, don't even realize we've been straining because our eyes are just not focusing quite the way they should. So you can actually have blurred vision and not be aware of it. And to be unaware of blurred vision can create even more serious problems than those things that I have suggested. But spiritually, we also can have blurred vision. And most often when we do have blurred vision spiritually, we are ignorant of it. We're unaware of our blurred theological perceptions. Now that's Eliphaz's problem as we come this morning to his third speech in the book of Job. His vision has become very distorted. It's all out of focus. You know, when he began in his first speech, chapter 4 and 5, he was the most gentle with Job. He is kind of the senior statesman. He was a man noted for his wisdom, and he actually credited Job with a fear of God known in the past. He rebukes him for his anger that really was not temperate, and he sets before him certain ways, but he really is gentle. Now, as the speeches develop between the three men, and each seems to buy with the others for becoming more strident, Eliphaz's second speech is still a bit more strident, but still fairly tempered. When we come to his speech here, he has gone over the top, hasn't he? He has lost his perspective. He now attacks Job, and we can see where he's coming from if we stop and think about it. He's the elder statesman. Probably we can infer from his earlier speech that he was even older than Job's father. He was a man that was well respected, noted for his theological wisdom and insights. And yet Job has rejected him. Job has rejected his theology and argued quite successfully against his theology that if a man suffers grievously, he is wicked and God is punishing him. And Job, even in this previous speech in chapter 1, has carefully constructed an argument demonstrating that God often afflicts the righteous and often defers temporal judgment against the wicked. And even though Job will assert the justice of God, he says God does no wrong in this. It is his way. He's on high. He's in heaven. But you remember last week how he wrapped it up then with this experiential argument. Just ask anybody and they can tell you of wicked people who prosper. Well, Eliphaz has had it. Job has rejected his counsel to seek God, to repent. He's rejected his theology. He's said even the common person on the highway knows better than Eliphaz. And so his response now is strident and slanderous. And in this response, we learn that a person may have a theoretical knowledge of the greatness and grace of God and have their theological vision blurred by self-righteousness. That a person may have a theoretical knowledge of God and His grace, the greatness of God and His grace, but have their theological vision blurred by self-righteousness. And I believe that's exactly what happens to Eliphaz, demonstrated in his speech. We'll try to look at four things here. In the first place, we see in the first four verses that the self-righteous man may have a theoretical knowledge of God's greatness and of God's grace. Second, a self-righteous man may be deceived in order or out of the desire to protect his own position. Third, a self-righteous man may misrepresent the words of his opponents in order to protect his position. And fourth, a self-righteous man may be deceived with respect then to his own standing before God. First then, a self-righteous man may have a theoretical knowledge of the greatness of God and of God's grace. Obviously, Eliphaz has a lot of good theology in this speech. And he begins well. Can a vigorous man be of use to God? And then I prefer the translation that would say, as a wise man may be useful to himself. Is there any pleasure to the Almighty if you are righteous, or profit if you make your ways perfect? Is it because of your reverence that He reproves you, that He enters into judgment against you? Now, he builds his argument here. He begins by pointing out that no man, not even simple, he's not talking about a poor man or a weak man, but no man, not a great man, not a vigorous man, no individual, no man or woman can be of any use to God. A man may be of great use to himself. His righteousness and wisdom ought to be of a great use to himself. Righteousness is profitable. Godliness is profitable for many things, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy. But it's not profitable unto God. He asserts here the independence of God. That God is complete within Himself. within himself, he has all that he needs, and we in no way can add anything to God. Of course, we can't add to his wisdom, his understanding. We can't add to his pleasure. We can't add to his happiness. We can't contribute an iota to his purposes. Regardless of how great we are, how strong we are, how godly we are, Eliphaz rightly reminds us that God has no debt to us. He takes it a step further and applies that with respect to piety. Is there any pleasure to the Almighty if you're righteous, or profit if you make your ways perfect? Can you, by righteousness, holiness, sanctification, covenantal service, add anything objectively to God? Can you increase his pleasure, his perfect self-pleasure, his infinite self-pleasure, the complacency that he has in himself, regardless of how righteous you are, of yourself? Is there anything that you can do that will objectively, so to speak, make God happy? Now, this is not to deny that God takes pleasure in his children. But it's the way that I take pleasure in my grandchildren. My granddaughter writes me a little letter. She spells it phonetically. It's very interesting. I think it's a masterpiece. Now, that letter did nothing for me except it made me happy because I could accept it on the basis of what it was. Now, that's a very pale analogy. We love and accept the little things that our children and grandchildren do, not because they have worth to them, but because we love them. Now, God loves us in Christ. And God has justified us in Christ. And thus, he accepts and he takes a delight in our acts of gratitude. But they don't add to him. They don't increase his glory. He gets no greater measure of happiness than what he already has in himself. And so it's a beautiful thing that by grace he does reward us. And by grace, he does use us. And by grace, he does delight in us. But we need to always understand it's by grace. We have not done a thing that in and of itself ever would warrant any positive response from God. Is that not what the Savior says in Luke chapter 17? That at the end of the day, when you've done all, you're still an unprofitable servant. This is a great bit of knowledge that Eliphaz has with respect to God and grace. He further expands on it in verse 4, and he says that even past piety cannot make you acceptable to God or atone for sin. Now, there's two ways that the first part of verse 4 is translated. I prefer the New American Standard. Is it because of your reverence or fear that he reproves you? The older versions will say, is it because of fear of you that he reproves you? Now, if that second translation were correct, that would be the idea that look, God's not dealing with you because he's threatened by you. He's above you. He's above your puny attempts to overthrow him. And that is surely consistent with the context. But I prefer the first translation because it's consistent with Eliphaz's remarks about Job that he makes earlier in chapter 4 when he actually affirms Job's past righteousness. In verse 6, is not your fear of God your confidence and the integrity of your ways your hope? And there he seems to be saying that, Job, you once walked with the Lord. You did have fear of him. Now, return to that. But Job has not heeded the advice to return to that. Therefore, I think that Eliphaz is saying here, look, your past fear of God is not doing a bit of good for you. it's not going to turn away God's wrath from you. He's still going to enter into judgment against you regardless of what you did in the past. You cannot build up credit with God. Your past actions will not stay His hand. Ezekiel, or God through Ezekiel, repeats this very concept in chapter 33. Where God is discussing there the wicked and the righteous, and if they change their behavior. He says in verse 13, "When I say to the righteous, he will surely live, and he so trusts in his righteousness that he commits iniquity, none of his righteous deeds will be remembered, but in that same iniquity of his which he has committed, he will die." Now that's what Eliphaz is saying here. Regardless of what you've done in the past, in other words, you probably used yourself the illustration of the old-timey scale. You put your good works on one side, your sins on the other. If the good works were to outweigh your sin, then God would accept you. Eliphaz is saying, repeated by God through Ezekiel, that regardless of what you've done in the past, if you die living in sin, die in rebellion against God, then you're going to die in your sin. You're going to die under condemnation. Now, we surely recognize the biblical truth of what Eliphaz is saying here. He has exalted God. He has exalted God's grace. He has shown, and this has been, again, a consistent theme of his. You go back and look at his speeches in chapters 4 and 5, and then I think it's in chapter 15, you'll see that he has consistently extolled the inability of any sinner to commend himself to God. The necessity of salvation by free justification. And you recognize that this is the central note of all biblical Christianity. The salvation is by grace alone. It is by Christ alone. It is received by faith alone. And it's the merits of Christ and Christ alone that make you and me acceptable to God. It's God's delight in His Son, which in itself highlights the perfect union of the divine and human in our Savior. Because it could not have been a human righteousness that could have merited a salvation for us. It had to be a divine-tinged, imbued righteousness. The righteousness of the God-man is that in which the holy and just God delights and accepts. Thus I remind you of that which you already well know, that our only hope is to rest in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And the whole scheme of salvation then exalts this independence of God. That man could never put God into his debt, but that God made a covenant with Christ to procure our salvation. And if He'd not done so, you and I would be eternally lost. We also ought to recognize, here as Calvin points out, the folly of the Roman Catholic doctrine of supererogation. That there are some people in this life that can actually keep the counsels of perfection to such a degree that they have built up an extra treasury of merit. You see, Eliphaz completely contradicts that, doesn't he? There's no man that can put God in his debt. At the end of the day, all are unprofitable servants. So we see that Eliphaz begins with a good foundation. He has a theoretical knowledge of the greatness of God and of God's grace. But I will seek to show you, he has a self-righteous knowledge of God and God's grace. And we first see that in his behavior. The second thing we see from Eliphaz's speech is that the self-righteous man may deceive himself because of his self-righteousness. Verses 5 through 11. "Is not your wickedness great, and your iniquities without end? For you've taken pledges of your brothers without cause, and stripped men naked. To the weary you've given no water to drink, and from the hungry you've withheld bread. But the earth belongs to the mighty man,
and the honorable man dwells in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the orphans has been crushed. Therefore, snares surround you, sudden dread terrifies you, or darkness, so that you cannot see, and an abundance of water covers you. Now he begins in verse 5 with this indictment. And the indictment is consistent now with what Job's counselors have been saying. Job, you are a great sinner. Your wickedness must be very great. Your acts of sinful rebellion must be without number. There's no end to them. No man can count them. Now how do they get there? Well, they've gotten there because of the greatness of his sufferings. They can reason, we've never seen a man suffer as much as Job has suffered. And thus there must never have been a man to be as wicked as Job is wicked. But not content with the circularity of his reasoning, here is Eliphaz's deception. He basically is saying in verses 6 through 9, you know, Job, I don't have any evidence, but I know the sins that God hates, and thus you must have done them. And so now he offers evidence for the indictment. And out of thin air, as a theological magician, he accuses Job of taking pledges from those to whom he would lend money, leaving them naked, exposed to the cold, that he has ignored the weak, the stranger and the weary. He's not given them water to drink, or he's not given them bread when they were hungry. He has been unfaithful in the exercise of justice. Notice how in verse 8 he puts it into the third person. He's establishing a principle about Job. He's basically saying, Job, here's what you say. The earth belongs to the mighty man and the honorable man dwells in it. In other words, the poor are not going to receive justice from Job. Job shows favoritism to the mighty and the honorable. The earth is theirs. Theirs, to them belong the rights. Not to the poor and the needy. And then he says, you've oppressed the widow and the orphan, and you've sent them away empty, and you have crushed their strength. And so he concludes, no wonder you're where you are. I mean, you've done these things. That's why you are suffering. You are suffering God's punishment. And he uses four metaphors to describe God's punishment. Snares, that's been used, that metaphor, a good bit already. You've been captured in the snares of God's judgment. He has sprung his trap. He has come against you as against a fierce lion. And sudden dread terrifies you. Not only what has happened, but you don't know what's coming. God's anger has moved against you, and you live now in dread of future punishment, darkness, confusion, disorientation is caused by God's judgment. And then the abundance of waters covers you. And there could be a general figure just for being overwhelmed and destroyed by God's judgment. But perhaps as well, it's an analogy to the wicked being destroyed in the days of Noah, with the abundance of water that wiped them out because of their sins of injustice and oppression, as well as other forms of gross immorality. Now, there's an interesting point here about the law of God. For if you looked at these things, the pledges, the oppression, the withholding of sustenance, the improper acts of judgment, not caring for the orphan and the widow, they're all detailed in the law. We won't look them up, but Exodus 22, verses 21, 22, 26, and 27, Deuteronomy 24, verses 6 and 17, Leviticus 19, verses 15 and 33. Now, what I find interesting here, if you just stop and think about it,
There was no law written at this point. The Mosaic Code had not been given. But when Eliphaz needed to indict someone for being a gross sinner, he first uses the second table of the law. And the particular evidence that he uses could have come verbatim out of subsequent Mosaic legislation. And I believe we see two things here. In the first place, the law is written upon the hearts of all of God's creatures. And that because of that law on our hearts, we know in our consciences what ought to be done for the poor and the needy, what type of justice and judgment ought to be administered. But moreover, I believe we would see here that God's revelation had been passed on orally to and through the fathers, and thus there was a moral code that parallels, in this case, the second half of the Ten Commandments. A second thing that we see here of profit for us is the importance of being specific when you're seeking to bring someone under conviction of sin. Calvin in this section points this out. Later, William Perkins will say, as he talks about applicatory preaching, the need to apply the law specifically. Now, Eliphaz does that very well. In that case, is a model. When you want to bring a person under conviction of sin, you need to bring the law to bear specifically upon acts in their lives. Get them to think specifically about their position before God through how they've treated others, for example. And that's something that you and I need to do increasingly well in our evangelism and in our preaching. It's not sufficient just to say, you're a sinner. No, we need to bring the law of God to bear on their lives. Have you broken this commandment? Are you doing this? But of course, in a sense, this is theoretical. Everything that Eliphaz does here, in theory, in a vacuum, is good and accurate in dealing with a sinner. A sinner whom you know is living in direct violation of God's law, whose practices and attitudes demonstrate that he's doing these things. But what has Eliphaz done? He's pulled them out of thin air. Rabbits out of hats. He has invented these crimes against Job. Now, is he deliberately slandering Job? I think not. I think because his vision is blurred by his own self-righteous standards, that he is convinced that, well, these are really serious things, and since nobody has suffered as Job is suffering, he's doing these things. He's not standing there and deliberately making up lies about Job. He's lying about Job. He's slandering him. But he's doing so because his prejudice, caused by his self-righteousness, has caused him to be blurred in his vision. He does the same thing then with respect to Job's words. So it begins with this theoretical knowledge of God and grace. He applies the law of God to Job, but he's deceived because of his self-righteousness. And we see in verses 12 through 17, or the first part of 18, that he actually misrepresents what Job says. Again, he begins well. Lays a great foundation in verse 12. Is not God in the height of heaven? Better translated, is not God higher or high in the heavens? Look also at the distant stars, how high they are. He says, look at around you. Look at the stars. They just discovered, read in the paper this morning, another planet going around another star in another galaxy. And are marveling at the fact that there are going to be multiple planet galaxies in the universe. We've only scratched the surface. We've seen but such a small part of those heavenly bodies, but God has made all of them.
created them, named them, numbered them, upholds them by the word of His power, and stands above them. What a wonderful way to picture the exaltation of God. You could say He stands tall. He stands higher. He stands higher than the entire universe. He towers over everything that there is, for He made it all. And thus, He is omnipotent, and He is omniscient. His standing tall doesn't mean that He's ignorant. It means He knows all things. But now when He applies this theology to Job, well, what does He do? He accuses him now of that which He's not said. You say, what does God know? Can He judge through thick darkness? Clouds are a hiding place for Him so that He cannot see. And He walks on the vault of the heaven. Job hasn't said this anywhere. He has talked about the greatness of God. He's talked about God's exaltation and omnipotence and omniscience. But he never said that because God is transcendent, that He's an absentee landlord. He's never said that God, who is veiled in thick darkness, then cannot observe what's going on in this life. He's never said that because He walks on the vault of heaven, He's outside of the entire created universe, that He is ignorant or unconcerned about the moral affairs of men. No. Eliphaz has completely misconstrued the words of Job. Now the wicked say this, and they've often said this. It's quoted, for example, in Psalm 10 verse 11 or Psalm 64 5. This is how people live today. Perhaps you can remember your own experience before you came to Christ, that you thought because God is so much out of sight and because things were going well with your life, that God didn't see, didn't care, that there was no judgment. That's how people live, isn't it? That's how they convince themselves that they don't have to worry until the conscience once again will rise up and bear terrible testimony against them. But he's accusing Job of these things. And he's got glimpses of what, whispers of what Job has said. And he has concocted now a speech that Job did not say. He goes on. Remember, Job has said, now, take any passerby and ask him. Eliphaz didn't like that. So he says, are you going to keep to the ancient path which the wicked men have trod? Obviously an allusion to Job's reference to the passersby. He said, here is what happens to the wicked. They're snatched away before their time. You're going to walk that path? They're snatched away before their time. Their foundations are washed away by a river. And why? And again, he misconstrues what Job. Job himself quotes the wicked with these words, depart from us. They say to God, depart from us. What can the Almighty do to them? See, Job didn't say, what can the Almighty do to them? He says, they say to the Almighty, depart from us, and that God will deal with them when He is pleased. And so he now misconstrues Job's language. And not only now is he accusing him of breaking the second half of the law as we know it, he accuses him of gross atheism, of blasphemy, of living defiantly in the face of God. This brings us then to the fourth thing in verses 18 through 20. We've seen his theoretical knowledge of greatness of God and grace, his prejudice, his self-righteousness that causes him to be deceived, thus to slander, his self-righteousness that causes him to misrepresent what Job has said. But we see now in verses 18 through 20 the root of the problem, and that is his self-righteousness can deceive him about his own condition. He's probably still referring to the words of Job in verse 18. He's filled their houses with good things. You could put that with the previous section or here. It's his repudiation of that now as a righteous man. He really says this mockingly, Job, you said that God fills their houses with good things. Well, you know, I reject that counsel. Job said that he did that, and Job was not envious of them and rejected their counsel. But Eliphaz seems to reject Job's counsel, period, that God would do this. Why? Because the righteous see and are glad, and the innocent mock them. say. Notice how he includes himself now in this statement. Truly, our adversaries are cut off, and their abundance the fire has consumed. Now, once again, there's an element of truth here. The Psalms are quite clear that the church of God will rejoice when God vindicates His people. When they see clear acts of God's judgment against those who have been clearly rebellious against God, the saints rejoice. But that rejoicing is tempered with grace, mercy, and pity. And we find none of this now in Eliphaz. We find rather an arrogance. For he's not rejoicing at a man who's been truly indicted and proven to be a guilty sinner. He's rejoicing at the sufferings of a man who, from all evidence and testimony, is in fact a righteous man. And yet he's assumed that he must be a wicked man. And that's where his self-righteous theology comes to play. When he's glad, he's mocking Job now in his sufferings. He's glad to see him cut off and the fire of God's judgment to consume him. Now here we see where his vision gets blurred and where he actually contradicts what he says in the first four verses. You see, his vision is blurred because Eliphaz has reasoned, I am a man that's been blessed with great material prosperity and wealth and wisdom. Obviously then, I am a very righteous man, and God is pleased with me. You see, the whole theology of Eliphaz and his friends, that God always punishes the wicked and always blesses materially the greatly righteous, is a denial of what he says in the first three verses. He's basically saying, I know that I am righteous because God blesses me. Now, if you understand grace, you know that God blesses you because of grace. And grace alone. Yes, He makes promises to you about the Sabbath, about obedience, any number of things. In His law are promises. But you recognize that when God does those things for you, you don't deserve them. There's not one thing that God does for you that you deserve. Even when He has promised it. Because the promise itself flows out of grace. But Eliphaz had come to this self-assured position that because of his place in life and society, he was pleasing to God, thus he's righteous. And that's why I call him self-righteous. He had a theoretical grasp of the greatness of God, and yet he thought that he got exactly what he deserved from God. He had a theoretical knowledge of the grace of God, yet he thought that he actually, by his righteousness, had earned these rewards. You see then how he was a self-righteous man. And it's because of this self-righteous theology of grace that his vision was blurred. And he misinterpreted and misrepresented and misunderstood every single thing that he saw. Teaching us this very important lesson that a person can have a theoretical knowledge of God's greatness and God's grace. That knowledge that you and I would have as faculty and students at Greenville Seminary. And have a blurred theological vision because of self-righteousness. You see, there's two ways that you can build a faulty theological construct. You can begin on the wrong foundation. And we know what happens then. It's disastrous. But the thing that you and I have to be concerned about is that we start on the right foundation. But because we develop a sense of superiority, our vision gets blurred. We begin to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. I'm reformed. They're not. I love the law of God. They don't. I keep the Sabbath. They profane it. I reject church growth methods. I am in favor of great God exalting worship. And we begin to build ourselves up. And we're thinking that because we've got all of these correct positions, that we must be really super in God's sight. And our vision gets distorted. We must come back to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Philippians 2, we must have the mind in us that Christ had. He's willing to humble himself for the sake of his enemies. Are you willing to humble yourself for the sake of your enemies? Are you willing to humble yourself in the true knowledge of God's grace? Do you understand what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31? But he says, of him you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, both righteousness and sanctification and redemption. For what is the purpose? In order that, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Do you recognize what Paul says in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians? That why do you consider yourself superior? What do you have that you've not received? You see, the very true grasp of greatness of God and grace brings us constantly on our knees before God, marveling not only that He would save me, but that He would give me this broader view of His truth and of Himself. That He would enable me to know Him to such a degree. That He would call me by grace to serve Him in the ministry or in other Christian work. It's only as we're constantly humbled by grace that our vision will not be distorted. Now, when it is distorted, two things can happen. The first thing that happens with this distorted vision is when people don't agree with us in judgment issues, we write them off. We are more spiritual than they. They've compromised and we haven't. I mentioned before the example that we get from church history, the experience of William Gurnall. When the great majority of the Puritans chose to leave in the ejection of 1669. He chose to stay. Now nobody has the right to read that man's motives and say, well, he must have stayed for the sake of material gain, or he was a weak compromiser or whatever. We don't have that right. They didn't have that right. They'd sorely be tempted, and we would too. And we are now. This happens when people are forced by conscience to leave a denomination. We don't always leave at the same time. And Francis Schaeffer spoke at an early PCA assembly and warned us not to make the mistake that many made when they came out of the Northern Church to look back with pride and contempt on those that stayed. No, God governs us and our consciences differently. In these areas, there's no clear-cut standard that we can apply. And thus, we're not to judge people's motives or assume they're sinning because they haven't reached certain impressions of conscience that we've reached. And then second, we must remember what Calvin says someplace, affirm good wherever you find it. Now, I have a problem with this. Some of you do as well. That there are many in the Christian church that have much to give us that don't have exactly our theology. You go back to the early church fathers, or you look at the writings of some of the great medieval theologians. Yes, Thomas Aquinas is one from whom there's a great deal that you and I may profit. We can sing the hymns of Charles Wesley, even though his views of grace were considerably different from ours. We can read the sermons of Dyer, who was an Emeraldian and prophet spiritually, and learn a great deal about preaching. We can read Baxter, who was an Amerindian and perhaps even a Neo-Nomian. And yet when it comes to his preaching, his pastoral counseling, he has much to give us. We can read a man like C.S. Lewis, who had some errors that drive me up the wall, but I will not penalize my own well-being by refusing to read him where he's so good and sound. So let us approach those around us with whom we differ, not with the self-righteous blurred vision, but looking for what God's given them to give to the church. I can make it much more personal if it weren't on tape. I think of certain people and certain stands they've taken in my denomination and often find myself unwilling to give them any credit whatsoever. And then what do? I do exactly what Eliphaz did. I'll begin to invent motives. And I'll see a suspicious thing in everything they do, yes, even in that which is apparently good. That's a sin. That's blurred vision caused by self-righteousness. You and I, by God's grace, must avoid that. Amen. Our Father, we thank you that your word will correct us, and you show us here how we can be distorted in our vision as Eliphaz was, that we'll build well on this foundation of your greatness and of grace and be humbled by your greatness and grace and thus humbly love you and our brothers and sisters in Christ. Give us then a charitable attitude to those who differ with us. Give us the ability to love them and profit from them. And when we must correct them, to correct them for what they have truly done, and not because they have done other things that we know are wrong. In Christ's name, amen.